Amen. A united church in a divided world. Let me start with a rhetorical question, so don't shout out the answer, please. But what do these countries have in common, or these people groups? The Bengali people, Korea, the Inuit people, the Kurdish people, Malaysia, the Irish people. Well, I'm sure you figured out just from the title alone. They are all divided countries or people groups. Bengali are divided into two countries. Korea is divided into two countries. The Inuit people, what we used to call Eskimos, are divided into three countries. The Kurdish people are divided into four countries. Malaysia, two regions. And of course, the Irish people are also divided, north and south. And you can Google and get a whole list of the amount of maybe 30-odd nations that are divided. And it's not just war, it's not just colonialism that divides people and nations. In South Africa, the division was or is black and white. In Sri Lanka, the division was or is Tamil and Sinhalese. In Northern Ireland, the division was or is Catholic and Protestant. In North India, the division was Muslim or Hindu. And in Europe, we get division. Seems to be Britain and the rest, doesn't it? And even Britain can't make their mind up. We've got England, Wales, Scotland and Ireland. And then even within England, people can't make their minds up. I'm with a Yorkshireman next week who's going to tell me again and again about Yorkshire and why they really are independent from the rest of England. And you go to Cornwall and you see the Cornish flag. People saying, we're joined to them, but we're on our own. Division is all over the place if you look for it. I came up, or as I sat down to prepare, these are my top list of what divides people. Economy and politicians. You want an argument, sit down and give someone your opinion and wait for them to give you them theirs. We get divided over politicians and the economy. We get divided over healthcare. We get divided over education, immigration, climate change, Israel-Palestinian conflict, abortion, and these days, gender issues. They divide society. And if you bring them up in conversation, don't expect the person you're talking to pat you on the back and agree. Chances are they will have a contrary opinion. And even this week, one of the lead stories on the news, of course, is our friend Donald Trump, whose actions have led him to shut down government in his determination to build that wall. Why? To divide America from the rest. Will he ever get his policies through? I don't know. This was my favorite Facebook post last week. Oh, let's go for it. Donald, you can do it. You can do it. If you want your wall, there's plenty of Lego available. Off you go. But we do, don't we? We live in a divided world. And when it comes to the church, sadly, the church isn't much better. Mark Twain, the American humorist, many years ago wrote these words. He said, "I put a dog and a cat in a cage together as an experiment, just to see if they could get along. And they did. So he put a bird, a pig and a goat, and they too got along, just a few adjustments. Then he said, I put a Baptist, Presbyterian and a Catholic. Soon there was not a living thing left." But sadly, church history bears out that bit of humorous observation from Mark Twain, that so often Christians do not get on with each other. Even the 12 disciples fought amongst themselves who was the greatest, and Jesus had to remind them that his ways are not the ways of the world. The Apostle Paul fell out with Barnabas over John Mark, so much so that they went separate ways. They did get reconciled again later on, but for a time they fell out and went separate ways. And some of the letters of the New Testament broke the heart of the Apostle Paul because of the disputes and the divisions that were amongst God's people in a local church. We looked last week at the fact there is only one universal church. Whatever denominational title you give yourself, it doesn't matter. The church isn't made up of Baptists, Brethren, Pentecostals, Methodists, or whatever. It's made up of Christians. Just going to a church and owning a denomination does not make you right with God. But if you're a Pentecostal who believes in Jesus, then you are part of the church. It is the faith that saves us, not the denomination or the way we choose to worship. And God has a universal church made up of every person who has genuine faith in Jesus Christ. We hold on to differences. Some say, well, I'm Reformed. Someone else says, well, I'm charismatic. Someone else says, I'm Calvinist. Someone else says, I'm Arminius. Someone else says, I'm this, that, and the other. We bring, and there are good reasons and there are bad reasons why we do that. But if we hold on to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, as laid down in things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, basic statements of fact, if we hold on to those truths that are explained for us in the New Testament, then we are Christians, and that's the important bit. And we belong to God's universal church. And we saw last week the need to get part of a local church. And that's what we are here. We are one of many local churches where we can express our faith and we can learn about the Lord Jesus. And one of the great things in today's study is this, that it is a message of reconciliation. True Christianity does not divide, it reconciles. And we have a God of reconciliation. I deliberately chose songs this morning with the word come. Come. Because that's the message of the Bible. Isaiah 1:18. Come, says the Lord. Let's reason together. Let's figure this out. Even if your sins are as red as scarlet, they could be as white as snow. You come and I'll do the cleansing. God wants to be reconciled to a wayward people. Jesus in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, he said. If you're weary, if you're heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. James 4, verse 8, come near to God. Why? He'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Reconciliation is a message that flows through the Bible. And in a divided world, God wants a united people. A united people. And that's the theme of our study this week. Let's get rid of Donald. Oops. This passage really divides into two, new life and old life. New life and old life. And first of all, he describes our old life. What we were before we came to faith, before we became Christians, followers of Jesus. And then the second part talks about new life, what we have as a result of being in him, of being a follower of Jesus. The Apostle Paul reminds these Ephesians, and he focuses on these two thoughts. Now, the church was divided by those who were of the circumcision and those who weren't. If you were Jewish, when you were a baby at 8 days old, you were circumcised, a physical operation on your body. The foreskin of the penis is cut off, and you have a physical symbol that marks you out as being different. If you were a Gentile, chances are you didn't have the operation unless doctors felt it was needed for health reasons. And that term circumcision and uncircumcision was used, and it was used derogatory by the Jews of Gentiles. They're uncircumcised. Now, it was a fact, but it was a derogatory fact. It's like me saying to someone here, and I better not look at anyone, someone is fat and bald. That may be true, but it's a derogatory statement. You know, I should just say they're broad and follically challenged, if I want to be kind to them. And to say someone's uncircumcised was true, but it was derogatory. It was not a nice word to use. And there was this division, the Jews saying, because we're circumcised and Christians, you're uncircumcised. You're kind of second class. We've got the full package. You haven't. And so they looked down on the non-Jews. And so there was this tension in the church, this division. And Paul says, hold on. Listen, we are all in the same camp. We all had the same baggage in the past, and we've all been brought to the same hope in the future. It's not about a physical operation. It's not about traditions and the Jewish faith. That's all been fulfilled in Jesus. It's about letting God work in your heart. So what were they before they met Christ? First of all, he says, you were all, Jew or Gentile, without Christ. Verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate. You were divided from Christ. See, most of the people in the church at Ephesus, all the Gentiles, virtually worshipped the goddess Diana. The goddess Diana. In the summertime, we were in Turkey. We went to Selçuk, which is where ancient Ephesus is right next to the ruins. And you can go and you can see ancient Ephesus. And you can go and see what was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Diana, or Artemis. And it dominated ancient Ephesus. And virtually everyone worshipped idols, apart from those few Jews in the church. And it didn't matter which idol you choose, you could choose whichever you wanted. But they were idol worshippers. Syncretism is the name for it, and we live in an age of syncretism. That actually, it doesn't matter what god you worship, because all gods are the same. That's what the BBC teach. So on Thought for the Day, you have a Christian one week, and a Hindu the next, and a Buddhist the next, and an atheist and a humanist. Because it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I mean, can you imagine if your doctor's surgery worked on that basis? It doesn't matter what medicine you take, as long as you're sincere, as long as you want to get well, you just take whatever you want off the shelf, it'll make you better. It's a nonsense, isn't it? But there were lots of idols, but Diana was the main one for the people of Ephesus. And Paul came along and he said, actually, you had lots of idols, but you didn't have Christ. You were without Christ, and he's the key to getting reconciled to God, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I am one of many ways, but I am the way. Exclusivity. And in a world of syncretism, does it go down too well? Too well. So before their conversion, they were all, Jew and Gentile, without Christ, lost and under condemnation. And so the Apostle Paul only ever categorizes people in two groups. Not Jew and Gentile, not good and bad. The two categories are these: you're either dead or you're alive. And that's pulled out earlier on in verses 1 and 5. You're either dead to sins or you're alive in Christ. Secondly, he says, before you became a follower of Jesus, you were without citizenship. Without citizenship. Verse 12, excluded from citizenship in Israel. Listen, you are a citizen of the United Kingdom if you have a British passport. That gives you certain rights and privileges that someone who doesn't have a United Kingdom passport might not have. You have the right to live permanently in the UK. You don't have to apply for visas every 6 months or 2 years. You can permanently live in the UK because you're a British citizen. You have the right to free speech. Well, we do at the moment. The right to say what you feel. We have the right or the freedom of religion in the UK. You can worship any god or no god at all. You have the right to free medical care through the NHS. You have the right to a free education up to age 18. You have the right to a fair trial. You have the right to own property, the right to no work restrictions. You have the right to live in a stable society and economy, the right to vote, the right to join a political party, the right to stand for election. There's a whole list of things that are yours because you're a British citizen. Now, likewise, everyone who has heavenly citizenship also has rights. And the Apostle Paul reminds these Ephesians that what they have missed out on. He says, you are without citizenship in Israel. In Israel, if you were a Jew and a male Jew, you had the full package. When you went to worship, you got to the temple. First of all, there was an area for Gentiles, non-Jews. That's as far as you could go. You couldn't get into the next part. It was a bit like a maze, little sections. And if you went to the next part, women only. And then to the next part, men only, who were Jewish. And then there was just a bit for the priests. So if you were a Gentile and you went to the temple, you were always on the outside looking in. You couldn't get close to the important bit because you weren't a citizen of Israel. But now in Christ, you have full citizenship to go right into the heart of where God is, right into his presence and to enjoy him. On those temple walls, at every section was a sign, trespassers will be executed. You dare not go close. But now we are invited to come right into the presence of God with confidence and with boldness. We were without citizenship before we came to faith. Here's the third thing. We were without covenants, verse 12. And foreigners to the covenants of his promise. Suppose I make my family a promise. Kathy, next weekend we'll go to Barcelona. Good? Okay. You're not coming. I don't want you smiling. That's for us. That's for us. That's the covenant. That's the promise I've made to my daughter. But it's not for you. It's only for the one I promised it to. By the way, we're not going, all right? Listen, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, God made promises and covenants. But they were to the people of Israel. They weren't to the Gentiles. They were for the Jews. So he says, all those promises that God made, you can look at them, but they're not for you. They're for my people, the ones I promised them to. So without Christ, before you became a Christian, you were without covenants. And then he says, you were without hope. Verse 12, without hope. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Warren Wiersbe says this. Historians tell us that a great cloud of hopelessness covered the ancient world. Philosophies were empty. Traditions were disappearing. Religions were powerless to help men face either life or death. People longed to pierce the veil and get some message of hope from the other side. But there was none. He goes on to say, a typical inscription seen on a tombstone, seen on a gravestone in New Testament times was this. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. That was the hopelessness people faced. I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. Hopelessness. And do you know where you see hopelessness the most? At a funeral. At a funeral. And I've taken funerals for Christians and non-Christians. Those who have got a secure faith. Those who had no faith at all. And it's like the contrast you would not believe. It's like being in a deep freeze or being under a sun lamp. It really is. You see the hopelessness of the faces of the people who attend because they've got no hope. They don't know what's happened to their loved one, only that they're dead. And they go away depressed. But for the Christian, it's a celebration. Of course it's sad for those left behind, but we know that person isn't lost. We know where they are. They're with the person of Jesus. Absent from the body, present with their Lord. He gives us that hope. And then the fifth thing he says, before you became a Christian, you were without God. Without hope and without God in the world. What a strange thing to say to people who had a temple full of gods, hundreds of gods. The temple of Diana, Artemis, dominated the skyline, dominated the whole area. They had plenty of gods. You remember the Apostle Paul when he was walking around Athens in Acts chapter 17? He said, you got so many gods, I even found an altar that you put up to an unknown god. In case you'd missed one, you built an altar and that was for him. They had more gods than you can imagine. In fact, one historian said this, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. They had so many. But they hadn't got the true God. They hadn't got the true God. And one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 115. And when you go to certain countries and certain cultures and you see people bowing down to icons and idols and false images, it breaks your heart. And the words of David kick in. Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he wishes. Their idols are just mere things of silver and gold. shaped by human hands. They cannot talk, though they have mouths. They cannot see, though they have eyes. They cannot hear, though they have ears, or smell with their noses, or feel with their hands, or walk with their feet, or utter sounds with their throats. And those who make them are just like them, as are all who trust in them. Our God is alive and in the heavens. He has a mind and a will. Rather than a statue with eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. So he says, you're without the living God. That's what both Jew and Gentile were before they came to Christ. And then he changes it. He says, but you've got a new life. And in that new life, God has given you new things. What has he given us? Well, first of all, he has brought the far off near. Listen, enjoy these verses. It's like going from a room of darkness into a room of light. He has brought the far off near, but now in Christ, verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. That people like you and me can come close to God. When I have the children in holiday clubs and kids clubs, I often remind them, do you know what, kids? I say, there's only one thing that stops you being a friend of God. And they say, what is it? What is it? I say, it's not your age. It's not that you have to be old to know God. You can become a Christian while you're still young. It's not how rich you are. It's not money. It's not that rich people and poor people can't. It's not intellect, that people who are clever and can figure things out can know God and thickos like me can't. It's not distance, that God's too far away, that he can't hear us when we pray. There's only one thing that separates men and women from God. The Bible says it's our sin. Your sins have separated you from God. Isaiah 1, verse 18. And verse 13 tells us that though we couldn't get up to God, God has come down to us in the person of Jesus. And by the shedding of his blood, that sin has been cleansed, forgiven, washed away, removed. And although salvation might be free, it's never cheap. It costs the blood of Jesus. And that alone is the only thing that brings us close to God. Some of you remember singing the old hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So he has brought the far off near. Secondly, he has brought peace to the divided. Verse 14 to 16. He has brought peace to the divided. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus has not only brought peace between creation and creator, he's also brought peace between Jew and Gentile. Verse 15, don't miss it, in himself, one new man out of the two. He's not made Gentiles and Jews, he has not made Jews and Gentiles. He has made one people out of the two. Elsewhere, Paul put it this way, that in Christ, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer male or female. You are all Christians. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Anyone here know how many blood types there are for human beings? Blood types. Four blood types. AB, AB, and O. And they can also be labeled, of course, positive or negative. Listen, for every Christian, spiritually speaking, we've all got the one blood type, the blood of Jesus, that flows in our veins, that brings that spiritual life. Without that blood, there is no life. If you cut your body, you bleed red. You cut a Christian. We only are forgiven. We only have life because of his blood, says that verse to reconcile us. And then thirdly, he says, he has made us one in Christ, verse 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. Verse 14, made both one. Verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, one body. Verse 18, one spirit. No longer division, no longer separation, reconciliation. Reconciliation. And he's basically saying, look, if you are claiming to be right with God, you must be right with one another. And if you're not right with one another, that is evidence you're not actually right with God. They go hand in glove. You can't say, I'm right with God, but I'm not right with other people in the church. You need to get right with other people so that you can be right with God. We have common access to God. That's what he says. We have a common family and we have a common faith. Incredible words, incredible truths that the Apostle Paul brings to us. Before we became followers of Jesus, without Christ, without citizenship, without covenants, without hope, without God. Since and now, because we are Christians and belong to Jesus, those who are far off are brought near. Those who were divided have found peace. And those who were separated are now one. Let's pray. Lord, our world is divided. We know that left to ourselves, we all have our own ideas, our own prejudices, our own biases, our own opinions. So easy, Lord, to allow those to bring division into your body, your church. Help us, Lord, to know what is right and what is wrong. Give us that great gift of discernment so that when there is error, we can speak truth. When things need to be corrected, we can do that lovingly, without bringing division and separation. But Lord, give us a spirit and a heart and a mind like Christ, that we may talk the truth in love, that we may build up and not just destroy. So help us to apply these truths to our own hearts and minds and lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.